Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us back. Once again, ask for your Holy Spirit. Ask that if you have a desire for us to discuss something, that you would providentially make that come up. Give us the answers that are available amongst ourselves, that we might be edified as we continue on into this history. Bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Clayton and I have been dealing with the principle that I mentioned last week, that once you see two or three presidents in the history of the United States that typify Donald Trump, and based upon the testimony of two or three things established, then a theory that all the presidents of the United States are somehow, some way typifying the last president. So I haven't went through it all, but Clayton, on his own initiative, he forwarded me a paper he's working on, and it's page after page after page after page. That's why I haven't went through it. When he told me he sent it to me, I thought, well, this is probably a couple pages. I mean, it's page after page after page after page of these characteristics of this president and how it corresponds with the characteristics of Trump. And then this president, this president, this president. He and I haven't sorted through it to the point to where we can, you know, lay it out in a nice, clear, concise fashion where people can read it and just click on it for them. Those of you on this Zoom meeting should be able to do it very easily. But it is amazing how you see that God has, I don't know if overruled the right, God has controlled the history of the United States at the same level that he controlled the history of the kings of ancient Israel. And all those kings, we don't have problems understanding all those kings would be some kind of symbol at the end of the world, but who would ever thought that the presidents would? And so I'm saying that his work, it's unreal how many parallels there are with these other presidents in terms of Donald Trump. And I want to emphasize one other thing before you start your questions, if you have any, is I touched on it, but I want to say it. I didn't say it directly. The judgment time for the United States began in 9/11, and God always forewarns his people, and that's why you had the hanging chads with Gore and Bush in the year 2000. Crash course on the Constitution for the people of the United States that are going to be held accountable for throwing out the Constitution. But that was the beginning of the sealing time. We're at the end of the sealing time. So those characteristics get repeated. And if you see that, if you can see this principle, then you can see that what's going on in the arguments between the struggle for power between the president and the Congress, and between the Democrats and Republicans in the House and in the Senate, and now in the struggle between these judges and the presidency, that the people of the United States are once again getting a crash course on the Constitution, only this time it's about the balance of power and the structure of this threefold full government that's been placed in the Constitution. And that might just seem like an interesting observation, but in reality, it's proof that God is about to punish the United States, because that's the way he operates. He never changes. He announced to the United States before 9/11, the Constitution is the issue, get ready. And now that we're coming to the end of that history, he's doing it once again. Because one of the lines that runs through here is the sacred document that was given to the glorious land, which is the Constitution. Any questions? Different subjects. I'm just talking there. Any thoughts, comments?
Yes. You were making a parallel with Putin in The Child King after Ptolemy Philidor dies, and there's just the Child King and Philip of Macedon and Antiochus Magnus are looking to divide up the country. You said that Putin was representing that child king. Does he represent both of those? The
Both of what? The Ptolemy that died, and then
that dies, and
his
then his son is left king. Yeah, because Ptolemy Philator, I think, is how I. Anyway, he's the one that's lifted up, but it doesn't strengthen him. And after he persecutes the Jews, he ends up going into drunkenness and lasciviousness and dies 3 years later. And his son becomes king, but his son's only 5 years old, and that's when Philip and Antiochus are looking to divide up the country, but Rome stops that. So my question is, does he represent both of them? Putin.
Yeah, and King Uzziah, is it Uzziah or Uzziah, also represents them. He went into the temple, he was going to make an offering, and he was struck with leprosy.
Right.
And 81 sent him out. So those two witnesses are speaking to Putin. And if the break in lineage there, you know, how would you understand that? I just assumed it was the power of Egypt is being represented there, and Putin's the power of Egypt, and then he somehow, after he defeats Ukraine, he fulfills the last part of Ptolemy and Uzziah.
Okay.
But you're suggesting it's a different king. I don't know.
You'd also
I don't know
have
how
to
answer.
You'd also have to include his sister in that scenario.
Whose sister?
The young king's sister is Cleopatra, is it not?
No.
Am I in the wrong place? Am I thinking of the wrong?
No, it's later. Yeah.
Okay.
This is like in 200 BC or something. This is long before Cleopatra comes on the scene.
Yeah, it's 167, I think. Paneum is when they're thinking about the baby king.
Okay.
But Raphia, Battle of the Borderland, I think. No, it wouldn't be 167, it'd be before. Anyway, yeah, I agree with you. It's not Cleopatra.
Okay.
When Cleopatra and them, they come to a conclusion in 31 BC. So
right.
You're talking, you know, 150 years at least before that, right?
Yeah,
right.
My fault. I was putting the two together. I was looking at the wrong thing. That was my fault. Sorry.
No sweat. So what does it mean? Okay, so there, even if we don't answer it now, we can hang a question mark on that, right?
Yes.
What can we learn from the fact that this Egyptian power, Ptolemy, is victorious at the Battle of Raphia, and then in the next verse, his descendant is, you know, attacked by... I don't know. I always made the assumption that it was the aftermath of the Ukrainian war, and it was still Putin. But I get your point. I don't know how to answer that. There's a question mark there. There's also a question mark on what is the table and when do they sit down, and what is the treaty they're discussing. I don't have that one solved either. And I don't know how to plug Panium in perfectly. Because I think it's got to come after the Ukrainian war. It seems like it's already been open. So there's some gray areas in there. Don't deny it. Anyone have any light? Shine it on.
Something that the way all these presidents lay out and the way it's becoming so detailed, it's just amazing. And I know I've shared this with you, and me, I know I've told Larry, but I don't think everybody is that out of the 47 presidential terms that have come about, there's only been 22 presidents that have a second term. And Donald Trump is the 22nd one. where number 22 comes back into the story. But it's also called the curse of the second term, because every single president that's had a second term, it's not as prosperous as first term, which lays into the thing that we know in Donald Trump's second term, where they're looking at the golden age. It's not going to be a golden age. We're going to see this whole thing's going to start falling apart. And the harder they attempt to put it back together, the more it's going to, God's judgments are going to be opened up on it.
So you're making a point about the number 22 being a symbol of the combination of divinity and humanity, and you're saying because Trump is the 22nd one, that it's in his presidency here that the 144,000 are going to be sealed
Yes.
because the number 22 is a
Yes.
symbol of that. But
Yes.
the number 22 is also the 220 years that links together the 2520 years and the 2300 years, right?
Yes.
220 years from 677 to 457. So it's both a symbol of the combination of divinity and humanity, but it's also a link between the 2300 year prophecy and the seven times prophecy. And the seven times prophecy, one of the primary prophetic characteristics of it is that it is a curse. You're saying the 22nd president that also has his second term is going to be a curse.
Yes.
And Clayton, if he's on the line, may be able to explain this better, but he has now evidence from the history of the presidents where he and I are expecting an economic problems about to hit Trump.
Absolutely.
He and I are both personally wishing there was just a little bit of time for just a little bit more economic prosperity. But the testimony of these presidents, this particular president, based on past history, is about to get hit with an unexpected financial collapse. Clayton can say more if he wants, but that's
Well,
also in the present.
yes, Grover Cleveland, the only other president with two unconsecutive terms, his second term, right after he was inaugurated in February, he was hit with a panic of 93. And that had to do with inflation, had to do with money, banks closing, had to do with an the destruction of the rain that destroyed the wheat crop, and all these things led together for just an absolute mess for Grover Cleveland. As a matter of fact, it was so devastating that the Republicans took control of the state, the Senate, took control of the House, and took control of the presidency from after his term all the way to 1910 before the Democrats ever had any power whatsoever in the government. So that all ties into Donald Trump as well here, because if the first is like the last, we
And
go
yeah, Grover Cleveland is the first, and Trump's the
Donald Trump.
last. There's two
Yes.
presidents that have done that. But
So,
Grover Cleveland was a Democrat.
yes, he was. And Donald Trump was a
But if you
Democrat.
look at his platform, it's almost identical to Trump's.
Yes. Anyway, there's all these parallels that just keep coming up, and it becomes so detailed that it's amazing, is all I can't have, I don't have another word for it.
Well, another piece of that is that I don't think normal people recognize is that he's going against the Fed, which is the globalists. And so the actions that they're taking right now, the Fed in particular, is an attempt to destroy this economy. So one of the things that Trump's doing by dismantling globalism is also globe, dismantling the Fed eventually if he was able to do it. And the Fed is controls all of our money and doesn't like Trump and is working in, to destroy him. So he's also fighting the money supply as well.
Yeah, I think there's a case to be made a prophetic case that based upon triple application of prophecy and the fact that there's been two world wars and that whatever we get into right now, the third world war is here or on the horizon. We have to determine whether it's a hot war, but based upon the first world war and the second war, we should expect a new type of warfare in the third world war. And I'm thinking the third world war is cyber war. So we may have, that may be the application of it. But what I'm getting at is you can see that the struggles, the political struggles that are represented between the Republican and Democratic Party throughout history, they echo down here at the end. And as an example of what I'm trying to say, and I don't know how to put it in words, you can show, and I know you all follow this, that Trump is preceded by the worst Democratic president in history. And he was preceded by the worst Democratic president in history with Obama also. And Reagan was preceded by the worst Democratic president in history with Carter. And those last eight presidents, they are a symbol of themselves because they represent the enigma of the eighth being of the seven. So it wasn't an accident, okay? The Lord puts up kings and he takes them down. It wasn't an accident that the whole world got to see them wheel out Jimmy Carter in a wheelchair to vote for Biden, and then he died, okay? This is the conclusion of these eight presidents. And Carter is like, he can't separate him from Reagan because there's too much. He left Reagan with the crisis of Islam, just like Obama left Trump with the crisis of Islam, just like Biden left Trump with the crisis of Islam. Those kind of characteristics are there, just like Buchanan, the worst Democratic Party, left Lincoln with the Civil War. Okay, those kind of characteristics are there. So when you take that kind of prophetic logic and put with the three world wars, then there's reason to believe that Trump is also going to resolve the political issues that are associated with the First World War, which is Wilson, President Wilson. Okay, this is the first full-scale globalist in American presidency, and it's in his time period, his influence, that the Federal Reserve comes in and then income tax come in. Okay, so there's at that level, at the prophetic level, there is reason to make the assumption, and I'm not doing it, but to make the assumption that Trump's going to break away from the Federal Reserve. You know, he talks about it, he's talking about breaking away from the United Nations, but in order to break away from the Federal Reserve, that's going to be a hard one, but it's within the realm of probability when you're looking at these prophetic histories. Okay, he's resolving the issues that led to the First World War, the issues that he's dealing with, I'm not resolving. He's dealing with issues that led to the First World War and issues that led to the Second World War. And he's doing a reformation, okay? He's cleaning the temple. And I think that's part of it, is that he's going to, because the reason, another prophetic reason I say that this is probably valid, is because Bible prophecy teaches that the dragon goes down to the beast, okay? The beast is given the dragon for services rendered. And no doubt about it, the United Nations, the Federal Reserve, they're the dragon. But anyway, those kind of things are in there. In the prophetic record and in history.
What do you make of this recent letter that the Pope sent? I think he sent to the president and other political officials, telling them that they need to stop what they're doing at the border, and, you know, just open the border and all this sort of thing. And then the pushback from the Tom Holman and even the vice president towards the papacy, yeah. Basically telling them to mind, telling the Pope to mind his own business. They didn't say it that way, but anyway, what do you think about that?
Well, I've always hated to say it this directly, but I've said it this directly. I think you have to give a little bit of credence to the Fatima prophecy. They're satanic prophecy. I know that. It's a satanic prophecy. But it is part of the, you can see that it's how Satan deceives, controls, and guides the Catholic Church. And Ellen White is crystal clear. She has a statement where there's no way to get around it. She says, the Roman Catholic Church was a masterpiece of Satan's efforts to place himself upon the throne of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
There's a paraphrase, but she says it just like that. It means just exactly that. She says, he built the Catholic Church in order for him to take a throne on the earth. And when he takes his throne on the earth is when he returns and personates Christ. So when you look at the story of Daniel 11, verse 40, and you see the struggle between the king of the south and the king of the north, it initially begins in the French Revolution, but it ends up in the new king of the south, the Soviet Union, Russia. And you see the history when the Fatima prophecies come in and the Russian Revolution begins, and you realize that the Fatima prophecies are directly about Russia. And then you lay out all of this prophetic darkness that was given to these children in Fatima, Portugal, that guides the Catholic, many people in the Catholic Church. Then you realize that there are a good pope and a bad pope in their prophetic scenario, a white pope, a black pope. And currently, in the context of the Fatima prophecies, this black pope, this Jesuit pope, he's the bad pope, okay? And the Fatima prophecy says there's a good pope coming. And so when I see these professed Catholics, such as Vance and Holman, that are taking different positions than the woke pope, that's just, you know, standard Catholics. They disagree on a regular basis with who pope. But it's a disagreement between Vatican I and Vatican II. The woke pope that's in office now, he's a Vatican II man, okay? Mm-hmm. But the pope that, according to the Fatima prophecy, that is supposed to ascend after this bad pope is a Vatican I good pope. So I see these guys in Trump's administration having no problem with being negative about the woke pope, whether they understand it or not. Because there is a pope that's coming next that's going to come into history that they're going to love so much that they're going to agree to give the moral authority over to him. The thing about the Fatima prophecies is that their understanding is that this woke pope continues until the Third World War begins, and it's a short war, including nuclear weapons, in which some nations are destroyed. Okay, so they understand there's going to be the beginning of a limited nuclear war, and it's only limited and it's only short because it ends when Jesus returns, okay? And when Jesus returns, he's going to come down and he's going to say, get lost, bad woke pope, and this is the good pope. They have this kind of scenario going on for them, whether it's total foolishness or partial error, because Satan mixes truth with error. Well, in answer to your question, that's how I relate to these Catholics in Trump's cabinet that may not be bowing to this woke pope because they're Vatican I guys.
Yeah,
Vatican I guys are much more scary than Vatican II guys.
Yeah, I agree.
Larry.
All right. So I had a couple of questions, but in verse 36, this is where Uriah Smith goes off the rails with his idea. of introducing a new king. And my question about verse 36 is the indignation there being the 25:20. When we take that and bring that down to our day, so not what happened with the papacy in 1798, but when we bring that down to our day, how do we, well, maybe I should say the way that I would think about that is that's going to be something to do with modern Rome, and the United States at the head of modern Rome. And the reason I'm bringing that up is because we had a question last night. Go ahead.
Are you from Canada?
Me?
Yeah. The head of modern Rome is not the United States.
Well, the papacy is the, I understand. The army, let me rephrase that. I thank you for correcting me.
Okay.
The army of the King of the North is the United States. Is that?
Yeah.
Okay. Sorry. I just misspoke that. I don't mean that the way that it came out. So anyway, okay, let me get my train of thought
I'm
back.
Sorry, I got you.
Yeah, yeah. So if I'm to understand that correctly, then part of the role of what the King of the North, the papacy, is who's involved with it is when we reach our hand across the chasm and clasp hands with the papacy at the time of the end, 1989. Is that, am I making a correct application there?
Well, they clasp hand with the papacy at the Sunday law.
Fully and completely.
That's inferred back there in 1989. That's what they're doing, is they're coming into an alliance with Rome in that history. But when Sister White says, you know, the Protestants will be foremost in stretching their hand across the gulf to grasp the hands of Roman power, and they'll reach across the biz to take the hand of spiritualism, however she says that, she always places that at the Sunday law.
Okay, and that's the threefold union fully formed.
Yeah.
But it started, at least to my understanding, it started in 1989 with Reagan.
Right, that's how I understand it too.
Okay, so that's what I'm saying. I'm being a little bit, I'm trying to get just past that because I think we agree with all that. I think we should agree with everything I'm going to say, but I just want to make sure that I'm understanding this right. So when we get to verse 37, it says, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor desire the desire of women. I've always associated that with the papacy and the celibacy and all that goes along with their satanic doctrines. Could we also, when we bring that down to the end, make that apostate Protestantism in our line?
Well, they're going to, you mean because they're going to
reject, they're apostate, they're not following the line of their fathers, which is a true Protestantism.
Yeah, that would be valid, I think.
Okay.
They're paralleling the history of the beast. They're making an image of the beast.
Right. And that's how I was seeing that and understanding that. I just wanted to see if that was, if I was making a, I wouldn't get out off the rails there, getting off path. So that's one of the things that I was thinking about while you were walking through all that. There's a bunch of thoughts, but these are just some of the ones that I wanted to kind of ask about. And then have you heard what JFK said when he accepted his inauguration? Michelle wanted me to ask that, or whatever his position when he accepted HHS.
What did he say?
He said that he'd been praying for 20 plus years. I forget exactly what it was, for God to send him the opportunity to save the children of the United States, or however he framed it, some version of that.
Yeah, I did see that. I did see that. Go ahead.
And he said that God sent Trump to him, and he associated Trump coming on a white horse.
I've seen that, but there was a time I've seen testimony similar to that, and I told myself, you need to keep this. You need to keep this, but I never did. I've seen similar testimonies coming from almost all of his cabinet.
Yeah, Yeah, they're all saying things of this nature. God has put him in place, saved him, all these things. Yeah, but that one, as a Kennedy, Michelle thought that was fairly significant, saying he's coming on a white horse, obvious for obvious reasons. Or, so I just wanted she wanted to make sure that when you guys were
What's the white horse? What's the white horse mean?
In Revelation, doesn't Christ return on a white horse, riding upon a white horse?
Yeah,
I think
okay.
that's I think that's what she was inferring. I'll let her.
The horse goes forth conquering, and to conquer is also Ephesus, you know.
Yes.
So, but.
I just wanted to make sure you heard it, because I mean, I don't know how it applies. I just was like, wow, I can't believe he just said that. He said, you know, God sent Trump to him and he talked about him as a hero and he said white horse. And I was just like, this has got to be something. I don't know exactly what. I just wanted to make sure you
Have you
heard it.
heard Trump say that after he was shot, something changed, everything's different for him?
Yeah.
So I mean, all of them, Trump, all of them are believing that God is leading them.
Yeah, I was
You
under
know,
the.
and I'm here saying that, yeah, that God is providentially, you know, leading in the sense that he puts up rulers and he takes them down, so he is leading them, but he's not leading them where they think they're going.
Yes. Yeah. No, I think we're in agreement with that. I think she was referencing Revelation 19:14, where it talks about Christ coming on a white horse. I don't know if she meant to. That's what I thought when she said it to me anyway. So the other question I had is last night in the Bible study, somehow we wound up in Isaiah 7. And I had mentioned something that I wanted to get some clarification on to make sure that I am understanding this correctly. I think I am. But then when I went back and looked at it last night after we got off the study, I kind of have a, I wasn't sure. And so I'm going to ask you, and maybe you know, maybe you don't know, but in 14, where it talks about in Revelation, or I'm sorry, Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." In 15, it says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." And 17 says, "The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the days that Ephraim depart from Judah, even the king of Assyria." And the reason we were here is because we were looking at the 65-year prophecy and the association to the beginning of the 2520 and how all that, the prophetic mirror and how all that works out. And I said that this is talking about Manasseh, this king, and obviously it points to Christ. I recognize that as well, but in a literal sense, he's pointing to Manasseh in the beginning of the 677 and all that plays out there. Am I understanding that correctly, or would you say that I'm not understanding that correctly?
No, I think that's how the people understand that is that the king he abhorred at that time was Manasseh, but it's typifying the birth of Christ, right? In the future, but
Yes.
he's going to be using, you know, what is it,
Yeah.
8:18? Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me
Yes.
are signs and for wonders in Israel. So it's also, as I understand it, addressing the birth of his son, or well, one of them at this point, but he has two sons in this story that are part of the story. So is he not at one level?
Maher-Lahash-Baz, yeah.
Yeah.
So Shur-Jeshub and Maher-Lahash-Baz, yeah.
It's a promise about the king that he abhors, but it's got a fulfillment in the time of Christ as well. It's been
Yes.
a long time since I looked at that, and I don't remember. I'd have to go back and look through it. But,
so the way that we had typically, the way that I had typically understood it from studies with Future for America, and of course I don't want to mention names who was bringing this stuff up, but you probably know where I got some of this. It was the land, and the land being from Isaiah, 62:4, I believe, where it refers to the land as being Hezbollah, let me just look at it real quick so I say it correctly.
I think it's Hepzibah.
Hepzibah, yeah, Hepzibah or whatever, which is the name of the mother of Manasseh. And yes. So they make that correlation with him there. It says Hepzibah, yeah. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be determined desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighted in thee, and thy land shall be married. And Beulah means married. So,
and Hezbollah means delightful, right?
Yeah, I have that right here somewhere. I was looking at all this
like last night.
Yeah. I can tell you right quick. My delight is in her. Yeah, that's what that means. So as I was looking at this, it was interesting what some of the things that I was finding. If you go to, if we read it, it says, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest. He's talking to Ahaz, and he's saying to Ahaz, you have these two lands that have come against you. And the two lands, one is Syria, and one is the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And their two kings are taken captive by Assyria. And so it could also be that that land that he abhorrest, both her kings, is talking about those two kings. And then in 17, it says, the Lord shall bring upon thee. Now he's talking about what he's going to do to Ahaz, and upon thy people, and upon thy father's house. So now he's talking about all of Judah. Days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So that's the separation of the two sticks. And he says, even the king of Assyria. And we know that Manasseh is taken captive. I believe is it Syria or Assyria that takes?
Assyria. The Assyrians Assyria. Took him captive.
Right. So it's Assyria. And so we can see, at least from in part here, perhaps we were seeing that a little bit off, but I think, and the reason I'm making a thing about this is when I said it on the study last night, I just want to validate that I'm not misleading people. But secondly, I think that as I started reading more into the few chapters after this, God tells the end of a thing from the beginning of a thing, and I think we're going to find a lot more parallels to what's going on with what we're looking at, what you just talked about in Daniel 11, with what was going on here. And I think that's in part because obviously this brings us to 1863, which is the first Republican president, beginning, ending. So we have all these parallels that are starting basically in a large sense, starting right here in these texts. And so I'm just bringing it up because I feel like there's a lot in these texts that we have maybe not seen before that might help us understand more clarity what's going on in Daniel 11.
Okay, so he's given a message in verse 13 to Ahaz.
Right.
And Ahaz doesn't want to participate, so he rebukes Ahaz for not answering the Lord, right?
Exactly, yeah.
Therefore, the Lord shall give you a sign. So, who's getting rebuked? Who's Ahaz?
Ahaz is the king of the south. Oh, who's Ahaz at the end of the world? Well, he's the southern kingdom, but he's I should know this. It's not popping in my head.
Well, I'm asking for information, not to test you. I'm trying to see how you understand it.
Yeah,
anybody
I'm trying
can
to...
in here. So, but anyway,
so there's
you're
a Confederacy.
Is,
so hold on. So,
the,
so
beginning of the 2520, it's got to be at the end because Jesus illustrates the end from the beginning.
Yes.
And the end of the 2520 was Millerite history, and Millerite history is repeated in our history to the very letter. So it's got to be there as well.
That's right. That's
so
my thinking.
What I'm saying is
yes.
If I can say that right, we're Isaiah. Okay, we're the spokesman. We're the messenger.
Right.
Providing we're faithful. So
yes.
We're going to tell Ahaz, whoever he is, not to worry about this civil war that's threatening you, because in a very short time, those powers that be are going to be gone. So who are we speaking to when we're speaking to Ahaz, and what's the civil war that he's all worried about?
So I think externally, if I'm laying this out right, because he's dealing with two Confederate entities that are going to come against him, and they seemingly are going to win this battle, because both of those kings, if you go back in the history of this and into Chronicles and in Second Chronicles and Second Kings, you would see that both of those two countries came in and took pieces of Ahaz's kingdom. And then Ahaz turns to Assyria for help, and Assyria comes and conquers those two nations. And that's part of the issue where he says, trust me, and he doesn't trust, and he goes to Assyria. And so I don't want to jump out on a limb here, I'm happy to have it cut off if it's not correct, but it would seem to me that you could apply externality, the Democratic Party and the globalist coming together to fight against Trump, and Trump being have this attack in 2020, but then coming back, he's going to seemingly win that battle, but ultimately he's also going to get taken out, just like the king of the south in ancient Israel was taken out, because he too did not do what he was supposed to do. So the Republican Party would be taken out.
So I think I understand your logic. I don't have a problem with it. I'd add a line over it.
Okay.
Is that Ahaz was so impressed by the religion of Assyria that he had his high priest
yes.
go there, copy the temple, and come in and build a miniature temple within the sanctuary courtyard. So
yes,
this is Protestantism accepting Catholicism, right?
Yes.
You know, their worship right where Protestant worship is supposed to be. So Trump being threatened internally and externally, you're saying, by
yes.
Samaria and Syria, and he turns to the Pope for help and sets up Catholic religion in the United States. That's kind of what you're saying.
Sure. I haven't hammered that out. It's just sort of just looking at what would be logical. In my mind, anyway, would be logical. It doesn't make it correct, but just trying to work through this.
If it is correct or just partially correct, one of the things that's in here that's really emphasized is the final movements are rapid ones.
Yes.
Because before this baby can even function, you know, be held accountable for anything, it's all over.
And that's Merhela Hashbaz. If I understand the baby that's being spoken of, well, while in one sense, it's Manasseh, in the other sense, it would be the child that he has with a prophetess that he takes with him when he goes and visits the northern tribes, that they will not return. But he also took Shergeshep when he went and met Ahaz in the upper pool and the highway, the conduit of the upper pool, the highway, the fuller's field, which comes from 2 Kings 20:20 as well, because I believe it's... Who set that up? The king before him, I believe, set that up. I'd have to go back. I was looking at all this last night, and it's a lot of information. And I haven't processed it all yet, but I wanted to to mention it in conjunction with what we were looking at with what's going on with the indignation that we just talked about before this. So anyway, I just wanted to put it out there as a thought, and I also mostly wanted to check that I wasn't off the rails when I said that it symbolizes Manasseh, knowing, well, of course, it's typifying Christ. Well, my understanding of that is because that's the beginning of the 2520, and when we just looked at the 220 and the 2300 days, we know that the 220, the 20, is part of this. Daniel chapter 10, the 22 that's there with the prayer leading up to the bar, the thing, and so anyway. But more than that, I think ultimately it's because it's this rejection that brings the curse, which is the pride of their power, is going to get removed. With the finality of that would be Zedekiah, I suppose, but we know that the first fruits of that is Manasseh. And we also know that Hosea went captive. And so clearly this is talking about the beginning of the 2520 and the removal of the pride of their power. So
you weren't saying that the child that's going to be born is Manasseh. You're just saying that Manasseh is there at the starting of the 2520.
I'm saying that I think there's multiple levels to see it. I think in one sense, the child that's being pointed to is Mer Halahashbaz. On another level, I think it's Manasseh. But I think all of that is pointing to Christ, which is what we would typically, I mean, that's what everyone in Christendom would see in verse 14, clearly. And I think you get that from Isaiah 9:6 as well. In Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and so forth. And we know that as well. So I think ultimately this is bringing us to Christ. But in the process, there's some practical historical fulfillments of it, one being Manasseh, one being Mer Halahashbaz, all associated with the beginning of how these lines lay upon one another. So here at the end of the world, ultimately, when that king does come, which is Christ at his second coming, not even his first coming, that's our voice. Our voice is to behold the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. So this is part of this, I would think, we should understand this in a way to be able to give the fullness of all of that as part of Daniel 11 and what we're saying. I think this is a very strong witness to how we would lay this line on Daniel 11 and how the indignation fits in there. And obviously, yeah, then you'd have Daniel 8 with the indignation, and Daniel 8, what is it, 8? 16 or
so. Manasseh is the son below.
I'm thinking. Well, is Zedekiah the Sunday law?
Yes.
Then Manasseh would have to be.
Yeah.
Because he's the first fruits of that which is to come.
Yeah, he's the first, so he's going to illustrate the last.
That's right.
And his name is forgotten. And that's the right. Sunday law is to teach you about remember the Sabbath day.
That's right.
So, yeah, he's there in lots of ways. He's also 1989, 1798.
Yeah, yes. And so in that level, it's he's the beginning of the Sunday law. Maybe you don't necessarily see the Sunday law, but the motions of its actions are going to come to its fullness in Zedekiah. And so you can see the Sunday law beginning in 9/11. Yeah, so anyway, it's just something that happened after I got off the, you know, like I said, I haven't fully processed what I'm putting forward. I just, after we had the study, I had mentioned that because we were looking at the line of the prophetic mirror, and I said that, and I didn't get, you know, people seemed a little bit nervous about it. So I just wanted to check and make sure I wasn't saying something totally wrong. And when I started looking at it after, Go ahead.
What I found is here is there's so many things that we were handling years ago that were really interesting, but incomplete. We never finalized them.
Yeah.
And when I have time to go back and look at those things, I'm amazed at how solid they still are, but on things that we never caught before. And it makes you want to go back and relook at everything, but who has time to do that when everything's moving forward? But I was writing something for a sister a couple of days ago, and I was just trying to lay out the year-day principle, and I got to Ezekiel with him laying on his left side and laying on his right side, and then I started remembering all the things that are associated with that story about what Ezekiel's illustrating at the end of the world, and probably how we got sidetracked because that was where people were putting in a lot of their own ideas. But still, you can tell there's a gold mine of truth in there. It's just like Esther. There's some of those things that we haven't handled for a long time that they really speak to Daniel 11. They really, really do.
Yeah.
I mean, even well, the we were story talk- of G- simple as it is, it needs to get laid over Daniel 11 as well. But go ahead.
Yeah, that was that came up. Esther, the whole study on Esther came up last night as well, because we were looking at specifically. I think it's what it was. You make a comparison of what was it here? If I have it, I can just scroll back. Of several prophets that you say are all in a line. See if I can find it right quick. If not, then we'll just move on. But yeah, we were talking about the eighth of the seven of the churches, and then you said Michael descended to begin the process represented by Ezekiel, John, Daniel, Isaiah, of resurrecting a mighty army that will be lifted up as an ensign at the soon coming Sunday law. So we were kind of going through what you meant when you said Ezekiel. Where's Michael in association with Ezekiel, John, Daniel, and Isaiah, and how we see Christ there. And so that's how we got on that Isaiah part. In association with that, somehow we were talking also about Esther and how Ahasuerus is Trump, but symbolizes also Christ and married to this pure woman, the church. So anyway, all these different lines that we've handled and yeah, I agree. We didn't quite finish those studies and there was a lot of input that I feel like, while there was a lot of truth, there was a lot of stuff that needed to be sort of cleaned up as well, probably.
Yeah, I'm certain of that. Even some of the truths that were just put in an unbalanced way.
Yeah.
When we were incorporating time into it, big mistake. But it is what it is. We are where we're at. Did you follow I'm just speaking to everyone, not just Larry, but did you follow the logic that the G8 used to be the G8 till they kicked out Russia and now Trump wants to put them back in and that makes Russia the 7?
Absolutely, yeah. When I heard that, I was like, oh, that's brilliant. Yes, that's exactly what's going on.
It's those kind of little things that are happening in the political, whatever you call it, the world arena right now. Absolutely amazing that God can orchestrate all of this.
Yes, absolutely amazing.
I mean, the Europeans are being shaken to their very knees right now with Islam.
Absolutely.
They just are. And some of them thought Sweden's gone. Forget Sweden. And some of the other countries are gone too, but they're not yet. But the population, it's clear, they're finished. If they don't immediately do something about it, and they're waking up. There's only one thing they can do about it. This is what just blows my mind. There's only one solution for Europe right now to solve the Islamic poverty, and that's to let Trump do his thing. Get in line with Trump.
Well, and that's part of the problem, right? Like, that's just bringing a global alliance together. That's what it's pushing.
Yeah, it's a fulfillment of prophecy.
Absolutely.
You can see the logic. Their whole structure of globalism is collapsing.
Yeah. What else can they do?
They're going to have to reach out to Uncle Sam.
Yeah. I mean, what else can they do?
If it's okay, I actually went to the whitehouse.gov and it typed out the words that RFK. I always get that mixed up. I'm sorry. That RFK. I think it's worth, if you are okay with it, me reading just the few. Okay. Cause it's the stuff, it's just crazy for me. So this is where I just pick up where he says, for 20 years, I've gotten up every morning on my knees and prayed that God would put me in a position where I can end the childhood chronic disease epidemic in this country. On August 23rd of last year, God sent me President Trump, and he's kept every promise that he's made to me. He's kept his word in every account and gone way beyond it. I'm so grateful to you, Mr. President. A lot of people told me that I couldn't trust President Trump, that I better get it in writing. And we did a handshake, and everything that he told me he was going to do, he has done, and I'm so grateful to him. And I've told you before, I genuinely believe that you are a pivotal historical figure, and you are going to transform this country at a time when we see all of the indicia, which I looked the word up, it means indication, of democracy now in tatters in our country. We see the rise of the military-industrial complex, the rise of totalitarianism. These attacks on our Constitution and this breathtaking epidemic that is disabling our people. President Trump has promised to restore the American dream in this country. A healthy person has 1,000 dreams, a sick person only one. 60% of our population has only one dream, that is to get better. President Trump has promised that he's going to restore America's strength, but we can't be a strong nation if we have a weak citizenry. If people are sick, 60% of our people are sick, 70%, as President Trump mentioned, of our children cannot qualify for the military. We need a man on a white horse now. We need somebody who is willing to come in and has the spine and guts and the strength to challenge orthodoxies, to stand in the way of vested interest, and to break institutions that have turned against our democracy. President Trump has shown again and again that he is that hero. And most recently, I greatly appreciate, and I called you the day that you announced the termination of USAID. My uncle started USAID in 1961 for humanitarian purposes, to put our country on the side of the poor. It has been captured by the military-industrial complex. It has become a sinister propagator of totalitarianism across, and a war across the globe. A very few people understand how sinister this agency really is. And President Trump saw that, and he stood up to it with a master stroke. This is the end. And we want to do the same thing with the institutions that are stealing the health of our children. We need a revolutionary figure, and you are that figure. And I'm very grateful for you for giving me this opportunity. That just blows me away, those words he used.
Yeah, I particularly Daniel, and I'm sure Daniel's still on this phone call, and I'm not disagreeing with Daniel, but I'm using him as a sounding board. As through the years, as Daniel and I have discussed Donald Trump, I think it's fair to say that Daniel has many correct negative views about Trump. I mean, he doesn't have a great appreciation for Trump, and I know that he's right on all of his reasoning. But so Daniel being a symbol of people that I interact with on this subject, but I came to understand that Trump, prophetically, that isn't Trump. Prophetically, he's a nice guy. Okay, Trump did some stuff that by Seventh-day Adventist standards, He's a, you know, he's profane. He doesn't meet the qualifications that we're looking for in human beings, without a doubt. But in terms of a representative of the United States, as a citizen, he's across the board been, his life story, he has been a nice guy. And you've seen RFJKJ has recognized that. And I believe it. I believe that's part of the symbolism. He's a man that keeps his word, and he's done benevolent work throughout his life, even though he's done other, you know, immoral things. But he has to be someone that starts as a lamb and ends up as a dragon. So these people that are around him watching all these providential things happen that are genuinely happened by the Lord, they're going to read into that that it's God without a doubt. What else could they do? Makes sense to me. I believe it was God that's controlling him. God sets up rulers and just takes them down, but they're seeing a white horse. And there's some point where he gets off that white horse because he's going to be the most efficient dictator or persecutor of all time. So I always understood when people such as Daniel, and I don't read in, I'm saying anything negative about Daniel. But when people were Adventists, they knew that if they've accepted that he's going to be the one that brings in the Sunday law, then he's a no good Nick, period. But the reality of it is he's been a pretty nice guy because he's fulfilling that role from a lamb to a dragon. And it's that part of him, the good part of him that these people are seeing, and they're getting dazzled by him because they don't know what's going on. You can tell that they did not understand what all this USAD stuff was. They knew it was a key to get some information they wanted, but they didn't realize how corrupt it is. And there's people out there in the public arena that already knew. They were already sounding the warning, and no one was listening.
Yeah.
Okay, so Trump and them haven't even got up to speed on how sinister this was, you know, that it was the CIA. RFKJ, he avoided that, but the information is there. It was the CIA. So yeah. They're being dazzled by the prophetic movements that they're in. And even though they're seeing things, they're not understanding them right themselves, even though they're right there in the command center of what's going on. This is obviously God's providence at every level.
Would you say that the next step is that they're all going to die? Like, or I mean, when I say die, I don't mean literally die, but just like the I know your answer. The Democratic Party just died. They're just about to die themselves, the Republican side.
Yes. Yes. They're going to go down. The point where they butted heads, the Democrats, was with the Republicans. The Republicans had an argument that destroyed the Democrats' position.
Mm-hmm.
And the argument, whether either side understood it, it was about the Constitution. Okay.
Yes.
Even if they didn't really understand it. The same thing with the Republicans. They're going to go down over the Constitution. And the part that they don't understand is that they're supposed to be Protestant Christians. And we're going to be the Republicans for them. We're going to tell them that a Christian is not a Catholic.
That's right.
A Catholic is not a Christian. We have the responsibility to confront them with that truth the same way they confronted the Democrats. And as they rally against that truth, as they're setting up the image of the beast, because that's where we're really going to start raising our voices, they go down just like the Democratic Party does. But the crisis in the world is going to escalate to the point that even though the United States, the Republican Party, is going down, it's so much above the other nations that are also going down that it's going to still be the powerhouse in relation to everyone else, and it's going to sweep the whole world. And you can see it happen. I mean,
Donald Trump does not, I've heard him speak like this. He does not like people, I don't know how to say it, criticizing, you know, a person's religious beliefs. Something, some, I'm being very general there. I'm not sure because I don't remember exactly how he said it, but he doesn't like people speaking what he would term, you know, very unkind. So I have imagined for a long time that when he starts hearing Seventh-day Adventists saying that the papacy is the whore, like, for example, the whore of Revelation 17 and things like that, he is not going to be a happy man towards them, you know, very pleased towards them. And I've heard, I mean, I recognize that, you know, a person can be a very nice person, but I mean, even with Trump, Trump can be a very nice person, but he can be very vindictive also at the same time. And be very ugly. I've heard him, like, for example, and I mentioned this to you before, back in 2000, whatever, whenever the campaign season was, the first time he ran for president, 2015 or 16, during the campaign season, when all these different Republicans were running for president, you know, including not only Trump, but also Ben Carson. And there was a point I heard this. I heard him did some kind of radio program, and they were airing one of Trump's speeches there, and he began to speak about Ben Carson, and he was ugly towards Ben Carson, and saying, you know, he was, because Ben Carson had evidently given his testimony, okay, his testimony as a Christian, you know. And Donald Trump was really making fun of Ben Carson. So yeah, he has his two sides.
Yeah. So if it comes up in his Oval Office with his whole cabinet there, and someone says, hey, you know, there's people, these Seventh-day Adventist people out there that are saying the Pope of Rome's the Antichrist and that you're getting in bed with him and that it's all bad. And this is, he's going to turn over to Ben Carson and say, hey, Ben, what do you think about this? And he's going to say, well, you know, I don't know what Ben Carson's going to see. Hey, but your typical Adventist leadership and the Adventist church right now would say, well, our General Conference President Neil Wilson years ago put in the public record that our understanding that the Pope's the Antichrist, we assigned it to the historical trash heap. So this is just some fringe lunatics that even the Adventist Church don't recognize anymore. But maybe not. You know, Ben Carson could, you know, stand up for truth, be one of those guys. But
no, Ben Carson. I've heard Ben Carson in so many words, and I'm telling you, this is fact. Ben Carson rejects the separation of church and state.
Yeah, but I could argue with Ben Carson and make fun of him too, though, because he spent more time going to Sunday churches than the Sabbath churches.
Yeah.
And he has that in his biography, so I don't mind Trump making fun of him.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I'm not saying either.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, I don't like Ben Carson's position. Okay, as far as I'm concerned, in heart and in spirit, he's not even a Seventh-day Adventist. Okay, if you can't even believe in the separation of church and state, what's your view of Bible prophecy? You know. And the Sunday law and all that kind of stuff. As far as I'm concerned, he's an apostate, though he may not be apostate in name. But at the same time, I don't agree with what Trump did, but that's what Trump does. When, you know, that's what he, you know, he does that with everybody. If he will publicly make a fool out of you until he can bring you to his side, and then then you're his buddy.
Yeah, little Marcos is Secretary of State now. used to chastise Marco Rubio. He called him Little Marco when they were
going.
Little hands.
What's that?
Little hands.
Yeah. So, no doubt about it. But to me, Carson is more of a symbol of, and it's part of RFK's J, is that one of the truths that Adventism, the Lord wanted Adventism to lead out on, was the health message. And when they got into the third generation, they turned to the AMIA and they threw that out. And so the counterfeit Reformation has RFKJ as a symbol of the health message in this history, which was Adventism was supposed to be the head in, and now they're the tail. And for me, what makes Ben Carson famous in the world is his practice of AMA medicine. And AMA medicine is the satanic counterfeit of the health message. He's a symbol of Adventism's rebellion against the right arm of the gospel. So I can't expect, unless he has a conversion that we're not expecting, I can't expect him in that kind of discussion about who are these Seventh-day Adventist troublemakers in our midst, of him giving an accurate testimony. But we'll see what happens.
Yep.
Don't we have the Spirit of Prophecy Council on when the Sunday law comes down, that we can go and use that time to try to evangelize our neighbors? You know, we don't mow our lawn. We don't do this. We don't do that. And then when this part of the law comes into effect that says you can't worship on the Sabbath, that's when this remnant makes its stand. Can you put that into perspective for our day and age, Brother Joe?
I agree with
everything that everyone's saying, by the way. I'm just learning. So
yeah, well, the way that we usually apply that, and I'm correct, I think the way traditionally in this movement we understand it, is that the Sunday law crisis in the time period of Ellen White is one of the illustrations of the Sunday law crisis in our history. And so too is the Sunday law crisis in the time of Constantine. Okay. And when she's talking about how the Sunday law gets enacted in the time of Constantine, she talks about a progressive downgrading of the Seventh-day Sabbath and an uplifting of the first day of the week, and then miracles are introduced. But the point is that it's progressive. So when we bring that into Ellen White's history, there was Sunday laws that were taking place around the nation in that time period when they were worried about a national Sunday law. So it illustrates that leading up to the Sunday law, where you are forced to observe Sunday and persecuted for keeping Sabbath, the Sunday law of Bible prophecy, there's going to be a series of Sunday laws that lead up to that time period, that some states are going to get ahead of the curve and they're going to pass their Sunday law in this state or that state, leading to the national Sunday law. But the principle is always the same. If a state, even before the nation, passes a Sunday law, rest assured that that state's apostasy is going to bring upon them state ruin. So it only contributes these Sunday laws as they escalate, leading to the Sunday law. It's part of the backdrop of the setting up of the image of the beast as the states start grappling with why is everything getting turned upside down? This has got to be God punishing us or whatever. Who are the troublers in the midst that are bringing these judgments of God upon us? That has to take place. We have to be right on the verge of it. But it's a series of escalating Sunday laws that lead to that. Now, when you get to the time period when that's happening, Ellen White's counsel is if you're in a community where they're decided they're going to worship on, make Sunday the day of rest, well, rather than go out and work on that Sunday and be in their faith, go ahead and take that time and go, you know, set up a Bible meeting and invite them to come. But that that's a different period, I think, than post Sunday law. There, they're going to be seeking for those that are causing these troubles. I don't know how all that's going to play out, the actual ABCs, but just imagine if the Sunday law hits and then immediately thereafter, Nashville gets wiped out. Okay, who's going to dig the Google search to see who it was to talk about Nashville getting wiped out? Someone will. God's people are going to get lifted up into the attention as these things unfold. But by the time you get to the Sunday law, where you're persecuted for keeping Sabbath and forced to observe Sunday, then it isn't about that you can go out on Sunday and do evangelistic work. Now you're in a time of persecution, and it only escalates to the end. That's how I understand it. And that's
Amen.
Kind of the logic that I put it on.
Amen. When that happens, I'll gladly make my stand, because they're going to tell me that I have to go into the church on Sunday, or I can't worship on Sabbath.
Well, you you have a good sentiment, but you just expressed the sentiment that at one level, you didn't mean it, no doubt, but at one level, what you just expressed is a sentiment that Sister White speaks directly against. She says, if we are going to have the willingness to say no when the Sunday law arrives, this is a paraphrase, then we must have the willingness to say no today. So she's saying that we can't wait for it to come to pass. We have to be settled into this before it comes to pass. Because if we wait till we see it happening, it's too late.
Yeah, I'm settling into it right now as we speak, because I just want to make sure that I'm not misunderstanding the message that we have for the world and Ellen White has for the world, that we are all on one accord. Amen. And I thank you. Amen. I had another, I don't want to change subject too much, but just an observation. We also have Gorbachev, who went to the UN, and when you had said that in the past on Zoom meetings in the past, you didn't have it nailed down exactly, but that was an option there. And now we have Putin going to the UN. So that's amazing. I just wanted to make that comment. And I got to be honest, when we discussed that in the past, my mind kind of came up with the reality, well, he must, escape to the United Nations. But as I understand what you said today, correct me if I'm wrong, is that he's going to basically be part of the UN right here before we see any more escalation and before the war is over in Ukraine, it sounds like.
Yeah, I don't know if that's the UN. That's part of the story. If you're paying attention to, I'm not speaking down to anyone, but if you're paying attention to the last 72 hours since Vance went to Europe and gave his speeches, he's pretty much told the European Union, Trump has through Vance, that you're just a third world country now. We're not playing with you. We're going to go play with the people we need to solve problems with. We're going to sit down with Putin and we're going to solve the Ukrainian war. And he initially said it like he wasn't even going to allow Zelensky to be there. And they all started protesting. They want to be there. So I don't see the United Nations as any kind of shelter for Putin, because the United Nations is coming under the subjection of, I can't even believe it. You can see it happening. And that's what we've been saying for years now, and I'm really not knowing how it could possibly happen, but it is happening. He's forcing the United Nations one piece at a time to bow down to him. So I don't see any safety in Putin running to the United Nations, because it's going down. I mean, piece by piece, he's cut off these different organizations that in the United Nations that the United States is financing. Now he's talking about getting out of the Federal Reserve, switching to the gold standard. He's letting them know what they knew, but they were too much of a bunch of dishonest people to admit that the whole thing has been financed by the United States. And if you don't want to play by Trump's rules, then you don't have no United Nations. It's just going to shut down. He's making them bow down. So if G7 and G8 is a part of the United Nations you're speaking about, you're comparing Gorbachev going to the United Nations with Putin getting restored to the G7. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, what he had said in the past about Gorbachev, kind of comparing.
Is that part of the United Nations, or is that some sub-part of it?
I don't know.
I don't know either, but it don't matter. I get your point, and that may very well be the fulfillment of it. Is that the movement of Gorbachev from the Soviet Union to the United Nations is identifying the movement of Putin back into the G8. Who knows? Those are the kinds of things that are happening right now. They're at lightning speed.
Hey, man, we're definitely living in the last days, and we're to know the times in which we live. And I thank you for that. Amen.
Okay, well, my intent always goes sideways, but my intent is next week we'll take that little period of time between verse 1989 and verse 41 and plug these lines in and try to get a model. I would really like to know if the point, it has to be something. There's a point where they two leaders sit down at the table and tell lies. There has to be one of those before the Sunday law, one of those after the Sunday law. And with what's going on in the political world right now, those very well may be the fulfillment of those waymarks. And where is it that we entered into the 10 days of Pentecost or the Exeter camp meeting? If you know what I mean. Do you know what I mean? When you get to the Exeter camp meeting, once that camp meeting's over, the wise and foolish are separated. In the 10 days that lead up to Pentecost, of course, there's no separation illustrated there, but it's a symbol of coming into unity where everyone's seeing eye to eye, which was what took place at the Exeter camp meeting. So there's that kind of parallel there. What is that, those experiences represent in our history, and how does that happen when we're studying the way we're studying now? It's not like we're in the same building in a church together. And I think this is consistent with what was opened up since July of 2023. I think it's valid what we came to understand, that this warfare in this history is a warfare that takes place metaphorically in the heavens. That's why the powers in Revelation are in the heavens, and it has to do with the electronic communication, the propaganda machines. The Democrats have theirs, it's crashed now. The Republicans have theirs, X. It'll probably go all the way to the close of human probation, but there has to be a propaganda machine, and this propaganda machine of X, they even know about it. There's a phrase they use, people that are on Facebook and these mediums, they call it, you get into a tunnel, and you do, because their algorithms, they track what you look at. If you're scrolling down through an X, and the only thing that you stop and spend time on is comments about fishing, before long, the only kind of input you'll get on X is stories about fishing. Okay, so it's designed to allow you to pick the niche of your interest, and before long you get in there, and it's like a tunnel chamber or something, it's an echo chamber. That's all you're hearing. You're getting filled in to that philosophy, mindset, whatever. So it's very seductive, but very much in agreement with the concept that Satan's rebellion in heaven was accomplished through hypnotism, and it's getting accomplished here at the end same warfare. This is the last, typified by the first. And the world's being hypnotized by the various brainwashing mediums that they're choosing to listen to. And they're getting hypnotized into a specific bundle in advance of the test where they're met. The test where they will manifest the character that they developed in their probationary time. And it's amazing how the work of these mainstream, of these propaganda machines fits the prophetic message so perfectly. And therefore, when I'm saying, how is it that those of us that are listening to this Zoom can actually see ourselves in the tent at the Exeter camp meeting or in the upper room preceding Pentecost, is that here we are, we're spread around the world listening to this Zoom meeting, but it's consistent with the messaging that the world is dealing with here at the end, even though the other messages are corrupted. And I mean, it's something that we can lock down prophetically. Because if you remember, we can go back in and show that in 1996, the message of Future for America was formalized when it was published, just like Miller's message was formalized. But in 1996, you have all these mainstream media powerhouses coming in to history at 1996. So the propaganda machines for all sides concerned arrive in 1996, the same time that Future for America arrived with God's message, not the propaganda. And those propaganda machines are carried out through the World Wide Web. And here we are carrying out the message on Zoom meetings, not in a church building, not in the upper room, not an Exeter CAM meeting, but this very well. I would say this is. I don't know that we're there yet off the way mark, but this is Exeter CAM meeting. We're studying that message. I hope for those of us that are still wavering in some fashion that we still got time to get to Exeter, but we have to be very close. Anyway, no more questions, and I guess we'll connect with some of you mañana. And if not, Lord willing, next Sabbath.
Is Jeremy and or Steve on here? Thank you, Jeff.
I'm here.
Yeah. Do you want to close in prayer, Jeff?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to come together and receive each other's input. It's a unbelievable times that we're living in, and we thank you that we've had a little bit of your light to understand these things as you want us to understand them, but there's still parts of the puzzle that we haven't had clarified for us. We ask that you pour your latter rain upon us, open these things up for us. And we ask that what's happening isn't just happening with our intellect, but that we're producing an experience in agreement with the message. We pray for those people that are in the middle ground, unsure which way they should turn, that you would guide them into all truth, that they would make a stand on your side of the issues, and that they do it quickly, because it's clear to see that the final movements are underway, and it's clear to see that they're rapid ones. Thank you for the time we spent here today. I know that there are several people that are some I know about, no doubt others I don't, that are struggling with health issues, and we lift them up to you in prayer at this point and ask that you would touch them according to your will and strengthen them in whatever way that you can. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much.
Amen. God bless you. God bless you.